Please do turn back in your Bibles, if you've closed them, to page 888 as we come together to Daniel chapter 4. Just one final notice. I mentioned last week that our dear sister Fiona Belcher had gone to be with our glorious Lord. She's with him in glory as we sit here this evening. And just by way of notice, there's going to be a service of thanksgiving for her life on Friday, the 10th of February at 1:30. You're very welcome to come along to that. I encourage you to join us for that if you possibly can. So that's Friday, the 10th of February at 1:30. Details about that in the news. Let's pray just once again. We turn to this passage. And we want to say, and pray once again, Sovereign King, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. Father, many of us here know that you are the King. At least we would acknowledge it with our minds and our lips. But we pray as we look at this passage, we would have that sense upon our hearts that you are the Sovereign King. Amen. Well, Daniel 4 is the final story about King Nebuchadnezzar. And we find him at the height of his power in chapter 4. But let me just catch you up in case you've missed any of where we've been so far. First of all, we met King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 1, and we learned that he had besieged and overtaken Jerusalem. He nicked all of the gold and silver from the temple and took it back to his own temple in Babylon, and deported the young men. And among those young men were Daniel and his friends, whom Nebuchadnezzar took into his palace for a course of thorough re-education. And when Daniel refused to eat the king's non-kosher food, God blessed his faithfulness and promoted him to a place of honor. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw Nebuchadnezzar wake up from a terrifying nightmare. An enormous metal man with a head of gold is pulverized by a stone. And of all Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, enchanters and magicians, of all of them, only Daniel could tell him not only what the dream was in the first place, but also to interpret it for him. And in the process, he saved his skin and the skin of his colleagues. And it was God who revealed to Daniel what the dream meant, and that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, who would one day be replaced by another kingdom, and then another kingdom, and then another kingdom, until one climactic day when the kingdom of God would replace them all. Last week in Daniel chapter 3, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't really content to be the head of gold. He wanted to be, well, he made a huge statue and he made the whole thing gold. And he commanded the nations and peoples of every language, that was the phrase, to bow down and worship it. Daniel's friends said, no, not going to do it. And say they were cast into the fiery furnace. But God was with them and rescued them. And a stunned Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, there is no other God who can save in this way. And he promoted Daniel's friends as well. In Daniel chapter 4, we find ourselves around about 20 years later. And the king is at the height of his powers. He's duffed up and plundered Egypt and Tyre and Israel and a whole bunch of other nations. And he's used that plunder in order to spruce up his city, Babylon. You've heard of the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, good enough to make it into the top 7 wonders of the ancient world. And his kingdom is at peace and stretches from the Mediterranean Sea in the west to the Persian Gulf in the east, and from Iran in the north to Egypt in the south. It's a pretty big kingdom, in other words. And so Nebuchadnezzar has can rightly claim to be the king of all the earth at this particular point in Daniel chapter 4. So if the message of Daniel 2 was that God reveals, and the message of Daniel 3 is that God rescues, the message of Daniel 4 is that God reigns. So we find Nebuchadnezzar 20 years or so after the fiery furnace, and he's at his writing desk, and he's got his pen in hand, and he's got something important to say to the nations whom he rules. King Nebuchadnezzar, he starts, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. And what he writes is truly astounding. He's writing to the nations and peoples of every language, to the very people that he told to bow down and worship this image of himself. He is now telling them that there is a greater king who they need to bow down and worship, a king of kings. So verse 2, it's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. In other words, there's been a very dramatic turnaround. Question is, how did that turnaround come about? And that's what he's going to tell us. And he's going to tell us the story of how it happened in three scenes. Scene one will be in the king's palace. Scene two will be on the roof of the king's palace. And scene three will be outside the king's palace. So we start scene one in the king's palace, verses 4, right the way through to verse 27. And life is good. Nebuchadnezzar is content. He's prosperous. But then he has another one of his dreams, like in chapter 2, and it's another nightmare. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that it's not the royal Gorgonzola that's got to him. No, he knows again that it is a message from God himself. And he realizes that it is not good news for him, and he is utterly terrified. Well, he's been here before, so he did what he did before, which was to summon the wise men of Babylon. You would have thought he would have learned by now, because they're still not able to tell him this dream either. And so in the end, he summons Daniel and he says, come on, you can do it. And then he recounts the dream to Daniel. There's a tree. It's enormous. It's strong. It touches the heavens. It's visible to the ends of the earth. The leaves are beautiful. The fruit is abundant. Provides food and shelter for every creature, he says. And up to this particular point, Nebuchadnezzar is no doubt enjoying the dream because he thinks, well, you know, maybe this dream sounds a little bit like me, this dream. My kingdom, is that not visible to the ends of the earth? Do I not provide food for all, shelter for every nation? So far, so good in the dream. But then he comes to recount verse 13. Heavenly messenger descends, gives the command, and the tree is axed. The leaves are stripped, the fruit is scattered, and the animals flee. And there is nothing left except a stump. But this stump is protected. It is bound with iron and bronze. So the question is there some hope here for this tree? And then midway through verse 15, the image switches from a felled tree to a humbled man. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals. Let his mind be changed till seven times pass by for him. In other words, the tree represents a powerful person. But the one who sheltered the animals is going to become animal-like. Now, I'm told in the Near East that there is often, because of the very warm days and very cold nights, there's often a very heavy dew. And so if you are exposed and you live outside you are going to get covered in this dew. And this man is going to have to live like that for seven times, we're told. And in Hebrew and Aramaic thought, seven is the number of completeness. And so it's really a way of saying, for a complete time, no less and no longer, will this man have to live like an animal. And it is no wonder, therefore, that this dream gives the king the heebie-jeebs, because it sounds ominous to say the least, doesn't it? The messenger concludes his message in verse 17. The decision is announced, he says, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Now, don't miss that, because this is the key to the whole chapter. The living should know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. So, Daniel, says the king, the interpretation, please. Now, Daniel is understandably terrified about sharing this interpretation. He is standing before the most powerful man on the planet, and he's about to tell him that he's going to lose his kingdom and he's going to go la-la to boot. And so he says, if only the dream applied to your enemies, O king. That's how he begins. And he delays the bad news, and he takes his time, and so he recounts all of the details of this great tree. And he says, king, verse 22, you are the tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness, your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth, he says. Daniel can delay the bad news, but not forever. But he can sweeten it a little bit. He can omit some of the detail of the tree's destruction. Skip the detail of where the king loses his mind and that he will be the lowliest of people, and fast forward to the bit where he talks about it being a temporary kind of axing and that it will all last just for seven times. So we get to verse 25, right in the middle there. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And that should ring a bell, because we've just heard that back in verse 17. The difference is that in verse 17 it says the living will know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and give them to whomever he wishes. But here in verse 25 it is Nebuchadnezzar who will acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar might be king of the earth, but he's outranked by the King of Kings. And only when he acknowledges that will he be restored, will Stumpy get to be king again. Well, next Daniel offers him some advice. Verse 27, therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Here's the advice. Renounce your sins by doing what's right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. And just as God warned Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, God warns would-be kings today, gods today, even if our realm is merely a living room and our scepter a remote control. Now, it's not the main point of this passage here, but God does sometimes send us Daniels, preachers, Christian friends, people in our small and local groups who urge us to repent. And the reason why God does that is because he is kind and gracious. that he is slow to anger and abounding in covenant love and faithfulness. See, whenever we read in the Bible that judgment is coming, unless we're told that it's absolutely fixed, we're supposed to read between the lines, and we're supposed to read that there is an implied contingency. In other words, we're supposed to read, judgment is coming unless you repent. That it's implicitly there. Now, the Ninevites knew that, didn't they? You remember the story of Jonah? Jonah comes along and he says, judgment's coming. It's going to come any day now. And the Ninevites understood that that meant that they ought to do something about it and repent, which they did, and God relented. And it is the same for us. The message is judgment is coming upon this world and upon every single person in it and in this room, you and I. And if we repent, if we haven't done so already, then God is gracious and compassionate and will relent. History tells us that Nebuchadnezzar oppressed many people, destroyed cities, exiled people, skimmed off the brightest to serve him, and conscripted slaves to build his beloved city, Babylon. And so Daniel says to him, you need to repent. And who knows, if you're kind to those whom you've oppressed, then God may prolong your prosperity. Judgment may not come upon you. That's his advice. Presumably, Nebuchadnezzar forgot all about that, forgot about the dreams. Whatever, he just didn't bother to listen to Daniel's advice. And so Nebuchadnezzar, we find him 12 months later, and he's having a little bit of a walk on the top of the palace roof. This is scene 2 on the roof of the king's palace, verses 28 to 33. So here he is, taking a stroll. And the historians again tell us that from his roof he would have been able to see down the processional way, which was paved with limestone, decorated with figures of lions. He could also see the famous hanging gardens that he had built for his wife. A little further down the way, he could see a temple that he had built for his god Marduk. And next to it, a ziggurat tower, 7 levels, 288 feet high, 30 stories. He could also see the 53 temples that he had either built or had beautified. Then there was the double inner wall with its defensive towers. And then a huge outer wall, double again, which he had built, 8 massive gates. He would have been able to see some of them as well. You get the picture. In summary, Babylon was one of the preeminent cities of history. And during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the most magnificent and probably the largest city on the whole earth. And as he looked down and saw this great city that he had built, what was he doing? Well, I guess we might say he was bigging himself up. Verse 30. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? He's beating himself up. He's forgotten the dream. When Nebuchadnezzar looks, all he sees is not the kindness of God to him, but he sees his own greatness, and he praises his own greatness. Nebuchadnezzar worships Nebuchadnezzar. And so what God does is he pricks his bubble and he puts him out to pasture, literally. Verse 31, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. So as Nebuchadnezzar is on top of the palace, he's out of his mind, and so he loses his mind and his kingdom. There's no private clinic for him to reside, no antipsychotic medication to take, no hospital in which he can be institutionalized. The king is simply driven out from human society. His new home is the field, and his food is the grass. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's an animal. It's a rare condition. It's sometimes been called boanthropy, apparently. The condition where you think you are bovine. But it does still occur. There was a New Testament scholar called R.K. Harrison who observed somebody in the United Kingdom back in 1946 who thought that about himself. Apparently King George III suffered from this as well. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's an ox. And as the weeks and perhaps months go by, his hair begins to grow, his nails begin to grow as well, and he begins to look even like a bird with sort of feathers and talons. And here is the king. We were told back in chapter 2, verse 38, that God had placed everything in mankind in his hands, the beasts of the field in his hands, the birds of the sky. And he has become less than a man, he's become a beast, and even starts looking like a bird. And yet our great God is very merciful and limits the punishment to 7 times. The king will be restored, but only once he's learned that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. See, first the king of the earth needs to acknowledge the king in heaven. Which brings us to the third scene. They were in the palace, then on the roof of the palace, and now outside the palace in the field. And at the end of that time, 7 times, verse 34, the king acknowledges that he has learned his lesson. He raises his eyes to heaven, the curse upon him is lifted at the same moment, and his sanity is restored. And instead of praising himself, he begins to praise and glorify the Most High God. And so he says halfway through verse 34, his dominion is an eternal dominion, not mine, his. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing by him. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, What have you done? He's learned the lesson, but he's learned it the hard way. Now, as the exiles who had gone with Babylon, Daniel to Babylon, read this letter, what a powerful assurance it would have been for them and for those who perhaps had been left behind in Jerusalem, awaiting a deportation themselves to Babylon. It must have given them great hope to know that the king of all the earth, the fearful, fearsome Nebuchadnezzar, is ruled by their God, and that if he chooses, he can just flick him aside like flicking a pea off a table. In verse 36, we get the happy ending. The king reports that his sanity, his splendor, and his throne are restored with an added dollop of greatness. Because the king now knows that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. He, says Nebuchadnezzar, is the king of kings. Not me, he is the king of heaven. That title is used nowhere else in the Old Testament. The king of all the earth acknowledges that there is a higher throne. And all this if you were exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon, tells you that Nebuchadnezzar can only keep you there as long as the God of Israel permits it. See, if Daniel 2 told us that God is ruling the future, Daniel 4 tells us that God is ruling today. That's the message of Daniel 4. That our God is sovereign over human kings and kingdoms. He's not like a chess player who kind of reacts to our moves, our mistakes, perhaps some of our evil decisions even, and tries to outwit us. No, he rules it all. He permits it or it doesn't happen. He's sovereign. And who gets to sit on the throne of power? That's his prerogative. Alone. See, the king of Babylon is mighty, but our God is almighty. Xi, Merkel, Putin, Trump. Yeah, they've got the job today. They've been given the job today. God decided it. Doesn't necessarily endorse them, but he's decided that they're going to sit on the throne. It's his decision. Not the voters' decision. It's his decision. And God can, of course, retire them tomorrow if he likes. He can block an artery, decree a coup, or send them crazy. You might say, crazier. The point is, we're not to be overly impressed by human regimes because they're interim. And if we're finding ourselves spending more time reading our papers, catching up on our news feed, or watching BBC News 24, than being in the Word of God, it will be no wonder if we find ourselves just a little bit fretful, unsettled, and even distressed at a time like this when we're seeing so much political upheaval around us. But if we keep our Bibles in our hands and in our hearts, we will know that the God of Daniel is ruling today. And it will give us a certain peace. It's not to say that we won't ever become anxious or concerned. Of course, we should be. We should pray for our leaders as well as we have been doing. But it will give us that certain security that all is well, that God is ruling. In Daniel's time, it was very easy to be impressed by the rulers. There were some great ones. Nebuchadnezzar, followed by Cyrus, followed by Alexander the Great, and then the Caesars. But God gives the kingdoms of earth to whom he wishes, and he sets over them the lowliest of people sometimes. So he can take the son of a carpenter. He can have him born in a trough in a cowshed. He can let him suffer for 30 years, be executed and buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he can split open that tomb and raise him from the dead with an indestructible life and exalt him. Daniel 4 tells us that God can do that sort of thing. Daniel 7, which we're going to come on to in a few weeks, tells us that God would do that sort of thing. That there would be a character called the Son of Man. And that rings a bell because Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. And he would come into the presence of his, well, to the Ancient of Days, let's call him the Father, and be given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all nations and peoples of every language would worship him. And his dominion would be an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed. God can do that sort of thing. God would do that sort of thing. The New Testament tells us that God has done that sort of thing in Jesus Christ and given him the name that is above every name. So if you find that you are more impressed with the latest president, prime minister, or dictator, then you've lost your theological marbles. It's passages like Daniel 4 that taught Jesus to say to Pilate, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above." And Jesus to say to us, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And also to say, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The Most High will one day replace all of the earthly kingdoms. But we should never forget that he's king today, king of our lives, of every detail, and king of our nation and all of the nations of the world. And he is ruling and reigning for us, his people. And one day we will gather together to praise him, for he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do we believe that? Let's pray. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does as he pleases. We praise you, our great and awesome God. Thank you for this account, this historical account of what you did with this great man, Nebuchadnezzar, and how you humbled him. Thank you for the even greater wonder of appointing your Son, the Son of Man, as King of the world. Thank you for reminding us that all history is about him and that you are ruling history for him and his glory. Please help us to remember this at this, what seems like a troubling time with so much going on in our world. Thank you that it's all under your control. Nothing's going to happen that you haven't thought of, that you haven't permitted, and that you won't one day use to bring glory to your Son and to yourself and to bring us into glory to be with you. Strengthen us, we pray. We are weak and we need to know this truth in our heads and in our hearts, and we need to know it this week. Help us to cling onto it, in Jesus' name. Amen.